If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, we left off in Matthew 8, 18. So if you'd turn there at this time. It's a good thing to really know the scriptures and know the Bible. Back in the 80s, Hallmark Card released a Christmas card that had this beautiful little scene of the manger and the star above. And over the scene, there was a scripture reference there, and the scripture was, "They exchanged gifts and made merry." Now, those of you that are laughing, that actually probably means you know where that scripture came from. It's actually from Revelation chapter 11, verse 10, that speaks of when the people of the world kill God's witnesses during the tribulation period and leave their bodies dead on the streets for 3 days, dragging them through the streets and celebrating, giving gifts one to another, and making merry because God's people are dead. So a little misunderstanding, a misapplication, an out-of-context use of Scripture. It really does pay to read your Bible and to know the Scriptures. And one of the things I love about Wednesday nights is you're here to go through the Bible verse by verse. And it is work. It's challenging at times. It takes some time and effort. But, you know, I've found that people that come and plug through and plow through Scripture, it brings good fruit in our lives. It absolutely does. You know, and it's been said there are sermonettes for Christianettes. And I don't say that to be mean to other people. I'm thankful that you guys are willing to take a good chunk on a Wednesday night and plow through some scripture. So that's where we're at. We're in Matthew's gospel. And we've been going through just kind of this narrative that Matthew's given us. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount there in the earlier parts, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then last Wednesday night, we saw Jesus coming down the mount there, the mount of the Sermon on the Mount. And as he came down, we've seen in our study the first three miracles, 3 of 10 miracles that are talked about in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so hopefully we'll get a few more of those miracles under our belt as we continue with the story. The first miracle was the cleansing of the leper, who was an outcast, an outsider, and Jesus touched him and made him whole. The second miracle was the healing of the centurion servant, and Jesus ministered to the Gentile there, who was also an outcast, as we've seen in our study. And then the third miracle that we saw there in Matthew chapter 8 was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the woman there at Peter's house. And also women were outcasts in those days, which was wrong and sad, but the way it was. Jesus broke through all those traditional norms, all those cultural wrongs that they were being practiced during that time, and Jesus busted them all, touching the leper, caring for the Gentile, and healing the woman. And I love Jesus, how he's breaking all the norms, and he's shocking all the people that are there watching what's going on. And so we pick it up in verse 18, and we're about to see some more miracles. But before that, it says here in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes around him," or about him, "he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus said unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" Interesting little discourse, and this is really all we know about this. There's perhaps maybe a little more that we read about in Luke chapter 9 of this same scenario. But for tonight's study, notice with me, there's a couple things about this that I find interesting. Notice that Jesus was seeing the great multitudes and felt the need to depart and to have everybody go. And there was times where Jesus would seek to get away from the multitudes. There's this notion within Christianity that you always need to be out serving, doing, being, and ministering to every person that comes in your path. But one of the things we see of Jesus is he's got a very calculated ministry. I want you to notice that as we go through all the Gospels. Notice that Jesus seems to pick and choose where he's going to go and the time that he's going to spend. And it's not always being ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. Jesus didn't just follow whatever the greatest need was and chase after it. I think sometimes there are those of us that live in that way. And I'm concerned, honestly, about the way we live as Christians nowadays with cell phones and email and text messaging. Man, if there's a need, and we just text it. And man, we got to get on. And man, did you answer your phone? And did you ever get that? And pretty soon we have no time where we actually say, you know, it's time to withdraw just a little bit. To get away, to be quiet, to seek the Lord, to rest. There's an idea. We're going to see Jesus doing both of those things, resting and pulling back away from the press of the multitudes. Are you one that's ruled by your cell phone, by your day timer, by your handheld? Or do you actually say, you know, it's time just to withdraw? I think that we have really messed up our culture. Are we really that much ahead? You know, people are all excited about this new grid that's coming out. I talked to a guy in our church here who's got this kind of top secret job that he can't really tell me too much about. But he's telling us about these certain things that he's installing that are intercontinental, under the oceans and stuff like that, that has to do with this new grid. You see, the internet is, you know, we think, well, it's pretty fast now, but they've got this new grid that they've invented, and they say that even as early as 2009, we might see this open. It will put the internet out of business because the grid is 10,000 times faster than the internet. And so the gamers, instead of having only, you know, 18 or 20 players, they'll be able to have 150,000 players all at once. And they're saying they'll be able to use holographic imaging and all that stuff and all kinds of, you know, speed that'll make things faster. Now, I don't know about you, but it starts to make your head spin. Because right now you've got, you know, news at the speed of sound and it comes through your internet, through your radio, through the television, you know, with your iPod or, you know, whatever you got, your iPhone. Everybody's got their up to speed. But, you know, there's something old school and good about pulling away, shutting it all down, and just being still. Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I think a lot of people don't know God because they've never taken 10 seconds to be still. They've got a phone call. I think probably, you know, people think I'm anti-cell phone because I always make comments during church services. But I'll tell you, I've got a cell phone. I love it. I just leave it out in the truck during church. I'll tell you why. There's a bigger name on the other line, if you know what I mean. God is speaking to humanity tonight. Hello, God? Oh, hold on. God, can you hold a moment? I got a call, a bigger name on the other line. Who exactly is on the other line? When phone calls ring, I almost want to say, who's calling? You know, especially the people that really irk me and they are lucky that I don't run out and do a full body cross body tackle. And the people that actually answer their cell phone in the service. If you do that, shame on you. There's a place reserved for you where there's weeping. No, I'm just kidding. Just joking. Little humor for tonight. But man, I'm telling you, church should be the place. Well, Brett, I have a job and I'm on call. There are ways of doing that. And okay, I'll just take a second and do a little family business here tonight. If you have one of those jobs, and oh, this is huge. If you bring a friend to church who's never been here before or doesn't go to church, man, do them the courtesy of explaining kind of what happens at church and what's the best way to do it. If they're on call, then sit in the back in there, so that when your phone vibrates, not the theme to Rocky, when it vibrates, you can very covertly just quickly pop up in the back there and scoot down the hall or go out into the library or just get out of the room, and then you can answer the emergency call if that's your thing. I understand there's people that, you know, they're on call but they really want to come to Bible study. Man, we want to accommodate you, but don't sit right here in the front row with Jeff. You know, don't sit right here with Jeff and say, okay, I'm on call, but oh well, you know. Don't do that. That's the reason why I'll tell you where cell phones go off and it's always when I feel like the Holy Spirit is making a point. No, Brett, that's just you. No, there are times when the Holy Spirit is actually moving and doing something, and it's always during those times the cell phones go off and stuff happens. And don't be a part of that. Don't let the enemy use your lack of good judgment to thwart what the Lord might be saying to people. See, because there's certain things in this church that happen when the cell phone goes off. I see a whole section of the congregation. I lose them for, you know, probably 5-10 minutes. Like, oh, see, where's the cell phone? Oh, yeah, there's that guy. What's he doing? Oh, she can't get off her cell phone. She doesn't know how to turn off her cell phone. And she's trying. And her husband's turning bright purple. You know, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, that's embarrassing, man. I'm glad that's not me. You know? We do have a problem. Last Sunday, there were no less than 5 cell phones that went off during church. And, you know, I just think that there's actually, we sort of laugh about it, and it is kind of funny. But at the same time, it really is wrong of us to not put things aside to meet with the Lord and with His people. I really believe that there's a spiritual problem. It's not just, oops, you know, whatever. Now, let me just say this. There are people who just forget they even have their cell phone in their purse or whatever. And those are the people I try not to say anything. I don't want to embarrass you. That happens to all of us. And no bad, no problem. If it's just you accidentally, you know, like George over in the men's breakfast a couple weeks ago. I had to go there. Jeff's over there. Yeah, yeah, preach it, brother. But it happened during the men's breakfast. George's cell phone went off, and man, the guys are still talking about it. It's great. But there's times where our phones accidentally go off. But you know what? It's okay if it's just kind of one of those things. But the people that are like truly trying to check, okay, who's calling here and stuff like that, I think that's just really wrong. So enough rampage on the cell phone thing, but there are times where we're to pull away from the schedule, pull away from the text messaging and the contacts and all that stuff, and truly focus our minds on the Lord. And so let's not be the busybody culture that we are. It's okay if you want to do it out there, but in here, but also perhaps in your own private home, there's times to shut it down and go to your knees and pray and seek the Lord too. Jesus knew the benefit of that. We'll see that all through the gospel. It wasn't ruled by urgent things. Remember when his friend Lazarus was sick and they came and said, Jesus, the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. Come and help him. And he says, okay, I'll come. But how long did it take him? 2 days. How long did it take to walk from where Jesus was to Lazarus' house in Bethany? 15 minutes. For some reason, Jesus delayed. And he wasn't in a big rush, and I'll tell you why. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew Lazarus was going to die, and he knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected from the dead, and there was going to be a great miracle, and people would come from all over to see Lazarus, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead, it says there in the story. So there is a time where Jesus even knew that it wasn't his time to race to the person's rescue or to their aid, but to be still and wait. Here we see Jesus doing that. Now, that we'll see that as we continue through the Gospels, but there in verse 18 it says, the multitudes, they were packing around Jesus, so he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee there. And that certain scribe, now this is great, a scribe. This is one of those religious leaders that most of them were rejecting what Jesus said. This guy comes up and says, man, I want to follow you. I'll follow you, he says. I'll go wherever you go. But Jesus' response, notice it's a little unique. It's actually kind of interesting what Jesus says. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What's Jesus saying here? This guy was glibly, as you read what Jesus said, you can realize he was glibly not really counting the cost of what he was just saying. Jesus, I'll go wherever you go. But he hadn't really counted the cost. He didn't realize that to follow Jesus in his situation would be to not have a place to live. And it would get even worse. He would have to follow Jesus into Jerusalem where he would deal with that bloody situation of the cross and the beating. When all the other disciples ran for their lives and forsook Christ there, this guy would have had to do the same. And Jesus knew. He knew this guy's heart. He knew what his mind was all, what was going on in there. And Jesus kind of nailed it down and said, you know, you don't understand what you're talking about when you say, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And that's something that we need to really remember as we say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be a good Christian person. Have you really counted the cost of that? Because there will be times and there will be days where it may not be as easy as you think. Sometimes we preachers sell Christianity like, if you get saved, your life will be better. And here's the problem, that's true. The Christian life, there's no better way to live. But at the same time, we Christians who know that the Lord blesses us, we also forget to say, oh yeah, by the way, your life might actually be worse technically. When you get saved and become a Christian, you'll be, you know, things will go wrong, things will break down, your house will catch on fire. As a Christian, bad things still happen. But the difference is you have Christ there to get you through those seasons, and he's got a purpose and a plan for all the bad that comes your way. And so being a Christian, it's good, and we sell it that way because it is, but then we kind of forget to say, oh yeah, there's another promise in God's word, all who live godly in Christ will suffer. Paste that on your mirror in the morning for a memory promise scripture of the Bible. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, Jesus promised. This guy hadn't really counted the cost, thus he doesn't really, understand. Now here's the thing. Why is Jesus saying this? I wonder if there's something that we can kind of ask ourselves. Why do we follow Jesus? There are people who follow Jesus, but I don't know that they've counted the cost. And the question I guess we have to understand is, following Jesus, is it more of a commitment that you have, or is it a hobby? This guy almost, he's excited about this guy that's on the mountains of Galilee there, and he's preaching sermons and healings and cool stuff's going on. He's sort of into the hype of being a follower of Christ. But he hasn't counted the cost, so he's thinking, oh, this is cool, I want to hang out with Jesus. It's more of a hobby, but not a commitment. And I hope for you, for me, that it's a commitment. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about compartmentalizing your life. And a lot of people will compartmentalize. They got their hobbies, their work, their career, their family members, their friends and family that they hang out with. Oh yeah, and their Christianity, all in little safe compartments. But we talked about how that's the biggest goof in how to live your life. Sure, compartmentalize your life if you want to, but put all of those compartments in the one big compartment of Christianity. Christianity is the overarching compartment that should cover the whole enchilada. So that Christ is in your family and relatives when you go visit, that you're representing Christ well, that Christ follows you into the hobbies that you have, and that you bring Christ and your relationship in Christ with you to work, to school, to all those little compartments of your life. Sadly, Christians forget that it's not a hobby. And Jesus knew that's what this guy was thinking. So he says, man, you don't know what the costs are of truly following me. Verse 21. And it says there, another of his disciples said unto him. Now keep in mind, when we read about the disciples, you have to discern what disciples are we talking about. There's the 12 disciples that Jesus chose, but there were also spoken of 70 disciples, and even in some cases, 100. So there are followers, disciples of Christ. There are different levels. This is one of those 70 disciples that eventually would follow him that most scholars agree. Probably not one of the 12 being mentioned here. So this is one of the bigger group, verse 21. Another one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now at first glance, you think, man, Brett, that's not very nice. Jesus, doesn't he care about the dead? This poor guy said, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first, can I go bury my father? What about your priorities? Jesus, is it very nice for this guy just to bail on his father's funeral? It's like the woman that was sitting there in the Super Bowl stadium, Super Bowl Sunday. She had these great seats, her seat, and then there was an empty seat next to her, and she was sitting right on the 50-yard line. And this guy who had these cheap seats way up high, he saw as the game kind of went on, he saw that nobody was sitting in that seat way down there. And he thought, man, I'm going to go ask that guy. And so he goes to the lady. He's going to ask the lady. So he walks down, and the lady's sitting there, and he says, is anybody sitting next to you? And she said, oh, no, it's free. And so he says, well, great. And he sits down, and he can't believe it. He's saying, man, who would give up the 50-yard line seats on the Super Bowl Sunday? And I said, oh, that was my husband's seat. And he said, well, where is he? Oh, he died. And he said, oh, I'm really sorry. He said, oh, thanks. And they watched the game for a little while longer. And he said, well, why didn't you have some of your family members come and join you? I mean, this is a great seat. These are expensive seats. He said, oh, they couldn't come. Well, where are they? They're all at his funeral. Priorities. Let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is that what he's saying? Is Jesus saying the same thing as the lady at the Super Bowl? Actually, Jesus is not saying that. Let me read you. There's some interesting writings that have been done on this. Dr. Adam Smith, who was quite an authority on the Middle East, has written several helpful books on culture and stuff like that. He tells of one incident where he wanted to hire an Arab guide as he was traveling in through the Middle East, and he explained where he wished to go and was told by a young man of a certain village who would be an excellent guide and knew more about that region than anybody else. But Dr. Smith went to the village and asked the young man to be his guide, and then he was told, "I have to first bury my father." And there in front of this man's hut sat the old gentleman, as hale and hearty as you please. He said, "I got to go bury my father," but his father was sitting there just sitting on the porch. And then he realized that what the young Arab man really meant was that he could not leave because he would have to care for his father until he died, and the father was the son's responsibility. In the Middle East, that's what it means, and that's what this is really saying here. This person's father hadn't just recently died. But this person's saying, "I want to follow you, Jesus, but first, let me go bury my father." In other words, let me go, I'll live with my father, and then when he dies, that's when I will follow you. And Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." He's not being uncaring or lacking compassion. He's actually saying, you know, there's greater priority here and you should follow me. Now, I would say Jesus probably meant, because of we know Jesus' nature, his heart of compassion. We see how Jesus wept when people died. It's not that he's uncaring or not compassionate. He's basically saying, follow me. And then when your father dies, you can tend to that and you can still follow me and still care for your father. See, oftentimes we make this false dilemma that we either follow Christ and leave everything behind and don't do anything of value, or we can't follow Christ at all. But here's the problem. The problem that's being addressed here, written in the Gospel of Matthew, those that would put off their relationship with Christ, those that would put off following Christ radically, being a disciple of Jesus, those that would say, "Yeah, I'll be a good Christian, but first, I gotta get through high school. Once I get through high school, Pastor Brett, I'll be weird just like you, bold in my faith, and I'll do all that stuff. But man, Brett, you don't understand high school. If I act like you at high school, they'll kill me." Oh, but you make it through high school, and then, oh man, I guess I'll follow Christ now, but oh, college. Ooh, college. Those profs, man, they work you over. If you're a Christian, I'm not going to really say anything in those classes because, well, those profs, they know their stuff. And man, if you try to speak up in the class, man, that prof will work you over in front of everybody. So I'll follow Christ and really be a blazing Christian, Pastor Brett, when I get out of college. Then I'll follow Jesus. And then you get out of college. Ooh, but it's time to hit the ground running. Why? Because you got a career to worry about, man. And you're probably thinking about getting married and kids are on the way, and man, you better get busy. It's no time to be religious. It's time to make your career. And then when you get in your career, you kind of picture someday when I'm making lots of money, I'll come here and be like all the other atheist creakers that are radical, and I'll just come and worship the Lord, and I'll give of my tithe. Pastor Brett, I'll give of my tithe. But I'll really, really need to get my career down before I can really follow Christ. Hey, listen, let the dead bury the dead. Don't think that way. The day of salvation is today. The day to follow Jesus Christ is now. It's a total waste of your young energy if you think you're going to follow Jesus radically later on down the road. You might as well. It would be better for you just to bail on all the others and follow Christ. It really would. But I don't believe that's what Christ is asking of us. I believe he's asking us to do the other, but to follow Christ at the same time. And I believe that's what he's really meaning as he talks to this guy who's saying, "Let me go live with my father until he dies, then I'll follow you." Jesus is saying, man, it's not really the way it's going to work. So, important stuff. Well, it goes on in verse 23, "And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" Now pause for a minute here. How many of you guys have been to Israel with me? Raise your hands. All right, that's cool. Question. You can all answer it all at once. When we all went into Galilee, And we were coming down that hill through the cliffs of Arbel and riding in our big bus down the hill. And suddenly you see the Sea of Galilee. What's the first thing that came to your mind? Anybody want to jump in? It's small. You got it. Ding, 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 ding. You guys got it. It's small. It's tiny. It's not a sea at all. It's actually a lake. In America, we would call it a small lake. It's not a sea. Now you say, Brett, you're contradicting what the Bible says here. There's a big sea and there's a big storm. And well, a couple things on this. Now, a couple things. It is true. When you go to see the Sea of Galilee, you think this is just a big lake or a medium-sized lake. In the time of Christ, it was bigger. And the reason why is because through the irrigating and all the different diverting of the lower rivers and stuff, the level of the Sea of Galilee has gone down. But even with that, it was only a couple miles longer and just a little bit wider than it was during the time of Christ. But definitely longer. But the seacoast near Naphkinesar and Tiberias and Capernaum, the seacoast was all right there by the sea. I mean, there's no changing of the seashore there. It was mostly in the upper regions. So you say, okay, Brett, what's your point? Well, here's what happened. When you look at the original Greek text of the Bible, it wasn't called a sea. They called it a lake. Why, pray, did the translators in the King James and pretty much a lot of the others, why did they call it a sea? Well, there was this sort of thing that happened, and it happened in the 4th century mostly. Right around the 4th century, when there was the talking about the Bible and translating it into the different languages and what have you, there was this tendency to hyperbolize things of the New Testament. That is, to exaggerate them, to make them sound more glorious. You see, to people that live on the Pacific West Coast of the United States, and we've got, you know, the Pacific Ocean, we've got Crater Lake, we've got some of these, you know, if you live up in Detroit or Chicago, you got these great lakes, and we know these things, but people started just, you know, exaggerating what the things of the Bible were, and so it was mostly a language translation issue. So I need to say that just so that you have a real view of what the Bible's saying. The Bible never said in its original languages, the Sea of Galilee. When you ride up to it, it's called the Lake of Kennesaret today. And it is a lake. Now, all that to say, you say, well, Brett, then how does a lake have a storm? That's the second thing you notice when you're there. You're thinking, okay, the Sea of Galilee is pretty small. And you get down there and you think, okay, now there was a big storm and the disciples were in their ship. I don't see any ships. You're picturing like the disciples out in the Queen Mary, aren't you? Well, actually, it was another exaggeration. It was actually a nice little boat that barely held 15 people. One of the things that's really cool in the Sea of Galilee is 1986. There were some guys there by the seashore on the Sea of Galilee right near Capernaum. And they were kicking up some of the mud on the seashore, and they found there was this piece of wood, and they thought, oh, interesting, in the mud there's some wood, and they looked at it, but then they saw some interesting things that were in the wood and around the wood, and they started kind of digging up mud, and sure enough, they found this ancient boat. And it's this really cool boat they found that is dated exactly to the time of Christ. And it's a fishing boat. And through different usages of pottery that were in the boat, and also with some of the fasteners and the way they made the boat, and also carbon dating, they were able to verify that it was dated at the time of Christ. And so they did this 11-day dig around. They did this real elaborate thing where they put foam all around this boat because it was very fragile, and they lifted it up out of the water of the Sea of Galilee, and now they've got it in this room, humidified room that's very, very climate controlled, and it's kind of this cool thing. And you can see this first century boat, that it's possible that Jesus actually rode in that boat. And it was the boat of the day, the fishing boat that they used. So you actually can kind of see, and let me just tell you, it's not real seaworthy. When you look at it, you think, that's the boats that they're talking about in the Bible times? It was pretty rudimentary. It was pretty low-level boat stuff back in 0 BC or whatever. And so all that's to say, these guys were out toiling in the Lake of Galilee in a boat, and you say, okay, but what about the storm? Well, a storm is sort of relative depending on where you live. You know, we have a storm here. We think we've seen rain here in Portland. You know, Portland's the place of rain. I used to think, man, there's no rain like in Portland. And then I went to Honduras. And then I thought, Honduras, man, that's where rain really falls. Then after that, I went to Vanuatu. And Vanuatu, well, you have to hold your breath when you're walking around during the rain. It just gets so, it's just so thick of rain, and it's so loud, and rain will actually pound huts down over there. It just comes down so hard and heavy. And we think we know what storms are. Well, in those days, a storm was relative, but there was, and there is to this day, a phenomenon that happens there in the Sea of Galilee. And what it is, if you're interested in these things, which I kind of am, I know I'm a kind of bit of a nerd, but there's a place at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and they call this place the Horns of Hattin. The Horns of Hattin. And the Horns of Hattin, there's a couple famous things that took place there. There was a giant crusader Muslim battle that took place there. But also, what it is, there are these two mountains that sort of shape in the form of a V at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And the wind comes blasting from the north through those two cliffs or those two mountains. And it causes a Venturi effect that makes the wind just come blasting through that little V that makes the waves get huge there in the Sea of Galilee. And it explains why the disciples at times had to deal with giant storms. All that to say, this story, you say, Brett, you could have just left all that alone. Well, here's the thing. There are the critics of the Bible who will say, you Christians, you guys talk about the Sea of Galilee and the big ship they were in and the giant storm that they were in. That just couldn't have happened. And people, the doubters, have their sort of logic that they use. But if you really do the homework and you actually go there, you can start to see how these things really did come down. And it really did happen. So all that to say, there's a big storm. It's called the tempest. Mark the word tempest in verse 24. The word there in the Greek is seismos. Seismos, where we get our word seismic. And so it pretty much means huge storm. It was a seismic type storm, a shaking type storm. And yet, was Jesus worried about it? What was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. I love this. Jesus was one who took power naps. Important. Now, here it is. The disciples come rushing up, verse 25, to Jesus and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Verse 26, and he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, Matthew, the writer here, is giving us these stories, I believe, to give us Jesus' credentials. What a great and perfect story to include. So, yes, he healed the leper. Nobody had been healed from leprosy for hundreds of years. He healed the centurion servant. He healed Peter's mother. But the fourth miracle here is the calming of the sea. The fourth miracle, and man, that's a pretty good trick. When you just say, be still. And the storm just kind of ceases. That would have been great. I'm going to check out that DVD when I get to heaven. Because, man, that's one of those ones I just want to see. You know, I can almost see kind of, and the wind's gone. And the sun pops out. And, man, it's just like, hey, this is nice. All of a sudden. And so the men are marveling, and they're just saying, man, this is amazing that even the winds and the sea obey him. This is Christ's credentials. Now, interestingly, jot this down. In Mark chapter 4, we're told there in right around verse 35, Mark 4:35, we're told the same story, but there's a nuance difference. And by the way, an interesting comparison, and you'll hear me refer to this from one time to another, the differences of these stories between Mark and Matthew, if you put them together, you learn little details that happen that you didn't get from one of the other Gospels. One of the details there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35, tells us that Jesus said, to the disciples, let us go over to the other side. And you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when Jesus says we're going over to the other side, you're going to get to the other side. And the problem with the disciples, why did Jesus sort of give them this word, oh, ye of little faith, or why are you so fearful? Because he proclaimed, this is what we're going to do. And let me just remind you, When God tells you to do something, He's going to get you through it. There's an old saying, you know, God's commandments are His enablements. So when God tells you what to do, He'll get you through it, and He'll get you through that thing safe and sound. And that's why Jesus wasn't worried, toiling up at the top deck without any, with the other disciples. Instead, He was sleeping below because Jesus wasn't sweating it out. And if Jesus isn't sweating it out, you don't need to sweat it out. Technically, those disciples could have just ridden out the waves, like, woohoo, this is an e-coupon ride. But instead, they freak out and they think that Jesus doesn't care. Now, do you ever feel in your life, in the storms that come your way, do you ever feel like Jesus is asleep under it all? And you're thinking, where in the world is the Lord? I'm telling you, He's in perfect control. And rather than waking Him up and saying, Lord, what are you doing? We're going to perish here. That's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is say, Lord, I know You're the creator of all things, and just by Your word, You can speak and the storm will be stilled. I mean, learn from the centurion in our previous part of the chapter where he said, Lord, You just speak the word and my servant will be healed. That's the kind of faith that he said, I haven't seen any faith like that in all of Israel. These disciples said, oh, we're going to perish. And Jesus said, no, we're not. Ye have little faith. Be careful when you feel like Jesus is asleep at the wheel in your life or asleep in the storms of your life, because Christ is there. He's going to take care of it. Because He's at rest, we should be at rest. That's kind of the key. Well, it goes on in verse 28, and when He was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met Him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Now notice with me, and mark it well, that there were two possessed with devils. People freak out and they say, hey Brett, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, there was only one possessed with devil with this story. And so people have tried to explain that away, and Bible scholars, which is a good thing to try to come up with answers, but sometimes I find Bible scholars try to stretch it to find answers, to try to make sure that nobody doubts the Bible. And I understand that tendency and all that, and I even admire the willingness to try to figure it out. But I think sometimes we stretch it, and so some people will say, well, actually there are two different occasions where Jesus cast out demons and they went into pigs, and Matthew's one occasion and Mark is the other. It's possible, but to me that one's just a bit of a stretch because there's some pretty exact detail in the story. But here's the thing, don't let people freak you out. They say, see, the Bible contradicts itself, and you'll say, where? And this will be one. They'll say, Matthew's gospel said there was only one guy, Matthew said there were two guys, Mark's gospel says there was only one guy. Which one is it, one or two? And so they create this big tension, but it's really no big deal. I don't have a problem with this because you know what? Matthew's telling his account. And the idea is there were two. And there are some ancient writers that explained it this way, that there was an emphasis on one of the demon-possessed guys. And it's possible that there were two guys, just one was more violent and scary than the others, so that Matthew actually saw more of that guy, Mark actually saw more of that single person who was crazier than the other person, and yet they were both possessed. There's all kinds of reasons why Matthew maybe saw two more than maybe Mark seeing more and talking more about the one. But just because Mark talks about one doesn't mean there are only one, that there could be two in Mark's story. He just didn't include both of the guys. I don't have a problem with that. Just be married and have your husband tell how you guys met and became a couple, and then have the wife tell how you met and became a couple. Do you know what I'm talking about, married couples? It's like you have two separate stories, and it's funny, you'd hear the story from the husband, it almost has nothing to do with what the wife's story is. And man, my wife's like, you're leaving people out of the story, and you're leaving important parts. And I'm like, well, I don't even remember those people you're talking about. And so it's not a problem for me. These are men writing these things. Did they forget? No, because they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These men wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, and each gospel has a bit of a different emphasis. And so we get to glean much from the different accounts, from the different men that saw different things, and I think that's cool. I celebrate that. I don't freak out and go, oh no, contradiction. No, I think this is cool. Now, we're going to learn something about Matthew coming up here that actually will give you great faith in his accounts of these things, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. But all that to say, I'm not there's no problem at all with the two possessed. Luke tells of one, Mark tells of one, and he does not say only one. Presumably one was more violent than the other, and so he made more of an impression in those other gospels. So it says, behold, verse 29, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us as before, or before our time? Now there's a couple doctrines concerning devils that you need to know here. Things we can learn. Like, for example, demons are not atheists. Did you notice that? Demons are not atheists. What do they say when Jesus walks up? They say, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? They believe in God. Do you know that? What a trip. Listen to what James chapter 2, verse 19 declares. In James 2, 19, it says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James is making that argument that people can go around saying, I believe in God, I believe in God. But even the devils believe in God. So there are people that we think are probably Christians walking around just because they say, I believe in God, but they may not even know the Lord at all. And that's a sad thing. But don't forget this, that Satan believes in God. He's a believer in God. He's not an atheist. That's interesting stuff. But they don't believe God. They're believers in God, but they don't believe God. I think that's the difference. There's a nuance there, isn't there? There are those who believe in God, and then there are those who just plain old believe God. Everything that he says, and they believe it's truth. And they're going to fall. Why do demons do what they do? Have you ever wondered that? What are demons? Well, there's a few things we can learn about them. There is a mystery around them, but we know that demons are doomed. Mark that down in your notes. And we know that because, and even they know they're doomed, because it says here in verse 29, it says, after they recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, they said, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They know there's a time coming where they will be tormented. And these are intelligent beings. It's interesting. These aren't just crazy, wild beings. These actually are reasonable. They're reasoning here with Jesus. That's interesting to me. And they know that their days are numbered. That's an interesting part of knowing about demons. But let's go on, verse 30. And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Now, as we were teaching on this on Sunday, and by the way, if you missed Sunday's teaching, you might want to pick up the teaching, the CD or MP3 download, because it is an important scripture of why these people were the way they were, where they rejected Christ, and they were raising pigs, and they were settled there on the east side of the Jordan River. Important stuff. But we did that on Sunday. You might have been asking yourself, what's the deal with these demons? Does anybody wonder, or is it just me, why did these demons want to go into the pigs? And, like, there's a lot of mysteries around this, and I kind of go, I wonder, what's the deal? And were there tons of demons in the two guys? So much that there were lots? Well, we read in other Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, we read there in chapter 5 that there were 2,000 demons, or we're assuming that, I guess, there were 2,000 pigs, all of which ran into the sea and dove off and died. So there were 2,000 pigs, and these demons saying, we are legion, for we are many. The implication, a lot of demons. And some scholars believe because there were 2,000 pigs, that there were at least more than 2,000 demons. Now there's questions then. You say, okay, so there were lots of demons. So many demons can fill one person. We can assume that. You say, okay, Brett, so this idea of filling a person, what does that mean? Well, the word there is possession. And so demons can possess people. They can be, embodied in a person. But we also know they can be embodied in an animal. But notice, these demons had to have permission to go from the person to the animal. So demons need permission. Interesting. Why? Now for you animal lovers out there, there's hope. Because God does care about the animals. You say, Brett, it didn't really look like it in this story now, did it? But you have to understand, the Bible does tell us that not a a bird falls from the sky without the Lord noting and knowing about it. And these pigs, you say, well, Brett, why did the demons want to go in the pigs, and why did Jesus let them? I'm not sure I know the answer, but let me just throw out some ideas. Could it be that the demons actually had a sinister plan? You see, because those demons, do they need something to be in? Like, that raises a question. Do they need can they not be disembodied? We're getting into a little spooky stuff here, and I don't know the answers to all this, but I know it seems that they want to be in the pigs. Now, the reason they need to be in the pigs is maybe they need something to be in. So what happens when they went into the sea and drowned the pigs? Are they dead demons? I don't think so. But here's what could be going on. Maybe Jesus knew there was still a work that needed to be done in Gadara. The demons know we're going to try to thwart what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, these demons don't seem terribly afraid of Jesus, but they know that Jesus is the authority. But they say, let us go into the pigs. And says Jesus says, okay, go. So by going into the pigs, could it be that the demons were just trying to make the people of the town reject Christ by destroying their flocks and their herds? Maybe it was a sinister plan by the demons. I don't know. Maybe they were just wanting to be embodied spirits. I don't know. But there are interesting questions, isn't there, that are raised there. All that to say, someday we'll know for sure. And as we read the scriptures and go through more on these demons and stuff, I think we'll start to see there are answers given to us in the Bible more and more about these demons. We'll cover those as we continue. So it says that these guys, they saw the swine feeding. They said, cast us into the herd of swine. And it says there in verse 32, it says, and he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. And that's what we looked at on Sunday. Why would these people reject Christ? It's because they had made compromises in the past. And those compromises led them to a place where they would rather have their things that made them happy. They cared more about pigs than they cared about people. And thus, they would rather have Jesus gone than them cleaning up their act and walking in rightness. So we saw that on Sunday. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him to a man, sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Now, what's his own city? Probably at this time, Capernaum. Some would argue, but a lot of people agree this is probably Capernaum where this is happening. This guy who's sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now this story, by the way, again, Mark's gospel gives us more detail. It's interesting how Mark writes his gospel. Mark is the hard-hitting gospel. It's not as long as the other gospels, only 16 chapters in length. But Mark gives a lot of detail that the other gospel writers didn't give. So Mark, I love it. It's a hard-hitting, kind of a fast-paced gospel. You can read it in a really short amount of time. I love reading the gospel of Mark for that reason. But in Mark's gospel, chapter 2, it tells of these people. These were the dudes that brought their buddy, four guys. They bear their friend on a stretcher. The press of the crowd is so great, nobody can make it into the house where Jesus was teaching. Possibly Peter's house. There in Capernaum. So the crowd is pressing. These guys want to get their friend to Jesus, so they climb up on the roof with their buddy and start tearing tiles off the roof and open a hole. Can you imagine if we're just teaching right now and all of a sudden we see some opening and some rain starts trickling on some of your heads and we're kind of like, what's going on? Actually, that happened to me in a wedding. It's kind of a funny story. Should I tell it? Actually, I was at Gray Gables up here, and we were doing this beautiful wedding, beautiful setting, and these ladies there, man, they're on the ball. They're just like the ladies that do the wedding coordinator. They got the little transmitters and talking, the earpieces. They're like, okay, we got some people over there at 4-9er corner, and they're talking to me. It's like, you're just like, wow, these ladies are all, well, they came up to me, and, you know, they probably get a lot of pastors that, like, that's their first wedding. I've done more than 800, so I'm kind of used to this. And they came up and said, now, pastor, and they kind of looked at me, and they said, now, make sure and turn your microphone on. You won't forget, will you? And I said, well, I'll try to remember. I can do that. If you don't turn it on, it's going to be terrible. And I said, okay, I'll turn it on. And I even have this thing that I've become sort of natural at, and that is when the bride appears in the back door, the whole crowd kind of looks at the bride. That's when I'm like, poof, turn my mic on. Smooth as silk, right? So sure enough, the wedding's going, the bride shows up, people turn on, poof, turn my mic on. And it's their mic and everything, so I'm just going to turn it on. And then the wedding starts, and I start talking, but there's no sound. And so I kind of glance down at the side, thinking, did I really turn that on? And sure enough, it's on the on switch and everything. I'm thinking, okay, so I've done my part. Well, the ladies are on their intercoms, running around crazily, and they're trying to signal me in the back, like, turn my mic on. And I'm like, okay. I'm thinking, okay, you know, I kind of even acted like I was reaching down, you know, because I wanted them to know, chill. And, it was on. There's nothing more I could, no more on I could make it. Long story short, these ladies, they're jumping up and down in the back, signaling. Finally, the lady crawls up, G.I. Joe style, right up to the front here. And she's like, turn your mic on. There was a sign too. Mic on in the back. So finally I had to stop the wedding. I said, my microphone is on. I had to say that, right? Okay, so the lady kind of back crawls out. And we're doing this in this really pretty thing. There's kind of these Greek pillars and a little roof and a gable end on the, it's just real fancy. If you've been to King Gables, it's pretty nice. And all of a sudden, no joke, I kind of hear this. What it was is a keyhole saw, some guy, the maintenance dude, climbed up in the attic of the little structure that we were under. And he's got a keyhole saw and he drills a hole during the wedding, drills a hole over our heads and cuts a hole about this big in the plywood ceiling. And so he cuts the hole and there's sawdust like literally falling like snow. I'm just like, now the amazing thing is most people at the wedding told me later they didn't even knew what was going on. But pretty soon the hole opens up and then a microphone comes lowering down through the hole. And there's the mic and sure enough we had amplified sound. Well, after the wedding, you know, I said, you know, man and wife and da, 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 everybody left. The ladies just came running up. You didn't turn on your mic. Oh, it was crazy. And I handed them the thing. They forgot to put batteries in their microphone. And I gloated. I have to say, I did gloat. And I said, you know, it really works well if you put batteries in the microphone. But anyway, let's see now. Where were we? Oh yeah. The roof, sawdust. I knew there was a tie-in. So that's the scene. Jesus is there doing his sermon, talking, healing, and suddenly the roof opens up and they lower their buddy through the hole in the roof. This is an amazing scene. And so sure enough, they lay him down there. This guy's sick of the palsy. Now, something you should know about this guy, church history, not the Bible, so you can't really bank on this 100%. But it is interesting, through the very earliest writers of church history, they all agreed that this palsy that this man had was very likely the direct result of a sexually transmitted disease that was rampant during that time. And when you come up to that phrase, the palsy, that there's often a link to some sexually transmitted disease that was going on back in those days. Interesting. And it is interesting in light of that, if that's true, we do know how Jesus handles this. He doesn't say, be healed, take up your bed and walk. He says, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. I wonder what his buddies were thinking. We went all to this work, hauling the stretcher up on the roof, cutting a hole, and he just says, your sins are forgiven? Come on. I wonder what those four buddies would have thought. I don't know that they were thinking that. But it is interesting that he says, your sins be forgiven. I have a hunch, though. The guy laying on the stretcher, no doubt he had a smile breaking out on his face. Because, you know, honestly, if you're a sinner, which you are, and so am I, to realize the older I get to know my sins are forgiven, it really is the most important thing in this world, isn't it? You know, you could be a crippled person. You could be one who dies early of cancer. You could be, if your sins aren't forgiven, you're toast for eternity. But when you have your sins forgiven, when Jesus Christ tells you your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life in heaven with the Lord. This old shell of a body and the pain and suffering we go through now means absolutely nothing when you compare it to the light of a forgiven person in eternity. So this guy, really, the biggest thing that had ever happened in his life would be just that. It wasn't about what's about to happen. You know what is about to happen. But it's what happened there when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. That was the big moment of that man's life. He said, be of good cheer. I love that. Jesus said that all the time. Be happy. Your sins are forgiven. When the storm raged and Peter and the guys were toiling in another storm in the Gospels, Jesus comes walking out on the water. They think he's a ghost. They're freaked out thinking they're seeing Casper. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus was always saying, be of good cheer. But right here he tells this guy, you can be happy. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. Listen, if you find yourself depressed, wiped out, spiritually crippled because of your sin, which we all find ourselves doing from time to time, you too can be of good cheer. Remind yourself to be of good cheer. Don't sit around and mope. Don't wallow in your depression. One of the best ways out of depression is to think on things that are true, noble, right, praiseworthy. The Bible teaches us those things. It's like in my family. I always tell the kids, you know, I said, don't forget to teenerplep those thoughts. Teenerplep? Yeah, teenerplep. Where do you get that? Well, the New International Version Bible says this, to not be anxious for anything or worried about anything, but everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And it says, the peace of God, which passes understanding, will rule your hearts and minds. But then it says, but think on these things, whatsoever things are T, true, whatsoever things are N, noble, and whatsoever things are right, R. You see, you keep going, it spells teenerplep. So instead of moping around and being all bummed out, teenerplep your thoughts, man. Instead of being blue, just say, I'm going to teenerplep. I'm going to think of things that are good. And one of the best good truths you have to hang your hat on is that your sins are forgiven if you've accepted Christ, if you're a Christian, and you're not going to burn in hell. That's good news. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when they were asked how he was feeling, says, you know, I'm alive and I'm not in hell. It's a good thing to remember. This guy, his sins are forgiven, but quickly it says here in verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes within themselves said to themselves, the idea is they're thinking this, not saying it, this man blasphemeth. Now why are they saying that? Because they believed only God has the power to forgive sins. This is big. For those that don't believe that Jesus is God, and why do the Jews want to stone him to death when he declared, I and my Father are one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. People that don't believe Jesus is God, they need to start reading these stories. Because by Jesus saying your sins are forgiven, he is in essence saying, I am God because I have the power to forgive sins. These guys knew that. And so they're thinking to themselves, oh man, this guy, he's blaspheming. Now, this is great. Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Question. Jesus is asking this rhetorically. Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk? Now, the average person in those days would have thought, well, saying your sins are forgiven, whatever. Anybody can say that, but actually to say, arise and take up your bed. This guy's been crippled in our town for years. We know this guy, and for you to say, arise, that's the big one. But Jesus, his answer is actually, nope. It's much more difficult to say, your sins are forgiven, than it is for me to say, arise, take up your bed. Why would it be difficult? Because Jesus could merely speak the words and say, take up your bed and walk and heal them. He was the creator of all things. He spoke all things into existence. But for Christ to be able to say, your sins be forgiven, it wasn't just through a spoken word. It was through the most incredible deed done during the history of this world when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. It's because of that when Jesus said, te telestai, it is finished. It wasn't until then that Jesus could actually declare, well, Brett, he hasn't done that yet. How is he saying it here? He was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Jesus was able to say your sins are forgiven because he knew he was headed for the cross. So these guys, these scribes, they're misguided, as many people still are today. Verse 5, for whether is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee or to say arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go to thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, there where it says they glorified God, would you mark that? Jesus was one who was able to do these amazing works of healing, of power, of authority. But even though we can say technically he is God, he was one who gave glory to that first part of the Trinity where he gave glory to the Father. People marveled and magnified God. Why did Jesus do that? I believe in the same way that Jesus got baptized, he was fulfilling all righteousness. Any good deed that you do, that I do, if we pray for healing, do we go, yes, I laid my hands on my brother and I prayed for healing and he's healed. Sadly, that's what the televangelists, a lot of those guys do. I have the holy anointing upon me. And so people glorify him. Flip back a couple pages to Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back and just review for a second. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, 16, just a reminder. In Matthew 5, 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the key. That the Father is glorified. If you ever do anything good in your life, give glory to God and make sure that people are giving glory to God. We live in a culture that likes to get glory for ourselves. Look what I have done. And we've got ways to sort of act humble, but still make sure the glory goes our direction. We need to lose those skills and truly give all the glory to God, because it says here that they glorified God even when Jesus did those things. And so there we'll end for the night. Next week on verse 9, we're going to see where Jesus actually calls Matthew to follow Jesus. And man, he's not going to be like the guy that we read about tonight who hadn't counted the costs. But Matthew's going to leave all and he's going to follow Jesus. And it's going to be a good example for us, something for us to learn from. So let's pack it in and pray.